Okay, good morning, everybody. We're looking at the end of chapter 21 and the beginning of chapter 22. I tried to build in some space at the end of our study, not knowing how the pace would go, so we're in good shape. And so we've got a little breathing room to be able to thoroughly cover some of the things at the end and wrap up what we've been looking at in the Revelation, because it certainly is a lot to take in. And to comprehend. So we'll be finishing up the end of 21 and start the beginning of 22 today. So very good to be together. And would you lead us in a prayer, Ken, as we begin, please?
Our great and holy God, we thank you for looking down upon us and granting us another day of life and an opportunity to come here, study from your word, worship you. We pray that all that we do here this morning is found pleasing in your sight. We pray, Father, that we be thankful always for your word and the instruction that it gives us and the exhortation that we get from it, knowing that you're there with us each and every day and that you are in control of all things. Please be with us as we study from it this morning. Help each of the teachers here and in the classes to get across your word to the very best of their ability this morning. And for us as hearers, may we be anxious to learn more about you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Why could it be said that the Revelation is about, pulling from Charles Dickens, a tale of two cities? What two cities?
This wicked, evil city that's persecuting saints, and the new Jerusalem, city that awaits us all.
So, you know, it's about seeing things by faith. The Revelation peels back the curtain and lets us see the things going on behind the scenes in a way. But we're called as Christians in many places in the Bible to be able to see by faith, not by sight. And I think it's such an important exercise to keep thinking about how things look here on earth, but yet how they'll look eternally, how they look spiritually. And so such is the case. This mighty city that is just astounding in its influence, but yet it falls while the city of God is the one that lasts for eternity. So you could also say that the book of Revelation is about the tale of two women. But we're talking about the same thing, because the city of Babylon is depicted as a wanton, immoral woman, while the city of God is presented as the bride of the Lamb. So the cities are the women are the cities. It's just the figures are multiple there, describing the same thing. So what's happening here at the closing chapters of the Revelation is what we've been looking at. Most importantly, the dragon has been permanently defeated. And the dragon is Satan. He has been permanently overthrown and done away with. And now we have a picture of judgment and deliverance and blessings. That's really what you have at the end of 20. And into 21 and 22, the idea of judgment between those who are and those who are not God's people, and then God's people being delivered and blessed. And we talked about this Wednesday night. I think this is a section. This is where I will put a stake in the ground. This is how I see it. Because there are so many questions about Revelation that you shouldn't be dogmatic. But you do have to sort of lay something out. And this is what I would lay out. And that is that though the main event would shortly take place, there is a long-term impact to the long event. I mean, think about it. Any kind of test we face in the short term has long-term implications. And so, yes, chapter 21 and 22 would definitely be relevant to those early Christians who were going to go through persecution. And it's meant to encourage them with the reward of their faithfulness. But it does not do an injustice to consider how that there is a long-term impact to their faithfulness even in eternity. And so I do think this is what you would call a dual fulfillment passage. You have that in the Old Testament, that something is depicted like the return from Babylonian captivity, that also there's a dimension to it that has to do with the coming of the Messiah and the Messiah's kingdom and the Messianic age. And so this definitely is about the persecuted Christians being delivered and blessed and rewarded. But I do think that there is an end time, there is an eternal element to this about final judgment and final deliverance and final reward, thus in eternity in heaven. So here's what we're going to do. We talked about verses 9 to 21, and I'm talking about chapter 21. We talked about 9 to 21 Wednesday night. We didn't read it. I want to read it, and then we'll start looking at the end of 21 and the beginning of 22. But I want you to read with me Revelation 21, verse 9 down to verse 21. And recall how that after judgment at the end of chapter 20, John is told by one of these heavenly guides, come here and I'll show you the bride. Okay? I'll show you, actually he says, come here and I'll show you... Well, he sees the Jerusalem coming down. It's actually in verse 9 where he says, I'll show you the bride. Sorry about that. But I want you to see back at the beginning of verse 21 is that a vision is presented to John of a bride and a city. And it's the same thing. How can a city be a bride and a bride be a city? It's because what's being depicted is not actually a literal city. And what's being depicted is not a literal bride. That's why. So, after this is introduced in verses 1 through 8, I want you to look at how that he doubles down and gives him an even closer look at the city starting in verse 9. So, verse 9. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me saying, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies 4 square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second, sapphire, the third, agate, the fourth, emerald, the fifth, onyx, the sixth, carnelian, the seventh, chrysolite, the eighth, beryl, the ninth, topaz, the tenth, chrysopras, the 11th, jacinth, and the 12th, amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, one of the gates made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. Okay, let's go back and talk a little bit more about this like we did Wednesday night. We're going to overlap a little bit. First of all, what about the construction of the city? We'll talk about the materials next. What about the construction?
It's huge.
It's huge. How big? We talked about this Wednesday night. It's as far as from here to what?
Almost to Denver, Colorado.
From here to Denver, Colorado. That's how long it is. How wide is it? from here to almost Denver, Colorado. How high is it?
Same.
Exactly. The width and the height and the length were all the same. There's no such city like that. That's the point. Yeah.
Well, I think, you know, I'm a little frustrated with the New American Standard because it converts it to miles when the ESV, it's divisions of 12. Mm-hmm. So, and it there's a very spiritual point. Yeah, you know, you can convert it to miles and you're losing what the writer's intention
12.
Was.
Yeah. Great point. Remember we talked about this past summer when we talked about Bible translations? Is that you want a literal translation that is in modern language, but you want it to be as literal as possible because there are some things as far as the style of writing where there is an impact that is lost if you try to put it in modern terms too much. And the idea of the miles, the point is not how long it is, it's the number. Whether it's 12,000 feet or 12,000 miles or 12,000 kilometers or 12,000 stadia, it's the 12. That's what matters. Because it has how many foundations? 12. Has how many gates? 12. And we saw this earlier. 12 is that number of God's people, represented by the 12 sons of Israel, represented by the 12 apostles, because from the sons of Israel and from the apostles, God created a people. This city, you're going to be tired of me saying this morning. This city is not a city. It's a people. You may like some of those old hymns, but as long as you understand, the hymns are symbolic. This is not a city. This is a people portrayed as a city, as well as portrayed as a bride. It's a people, okay? So, and what about the materials of the construction? All this precious metal and precious stones. Just staggering in trying to conceive it. For instance, just another point. When it says the street of the city was pure gold. Street of the city. And then down in 22 it talks about the street. This city only has one street. How can you have a city that's from here to almost Denver, Colorado, and have one street? That doesn't make sense either, does it? That's the point. This is not a literal city. But the street was of gold. It says the whole city was gold. The whole city was constructed of gold. And, of course, what is that? All this precious metal and all these fine jewels, that's conveying what idea? The wealth, the value, the importance of it, all those kinds of things. This is depicting a grand and glorious place beyond human imagination. Okay, and again, it's not a what, it's a who. Because again, back in chapter 21, verse 2, the city is a bride, the bride is a city. Chapter 21, verse 9, the city is a bride, the bride is a city. Same thing. Now, let's look at some other details here that we didn't talk about Wednesday night. Let's read here verse 22 to 27. Scott, can you read that for us, please? Chapter 21, verse 22 to 27.
And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory to it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life.
All right, thank you. What about a temple? I mean, every great ancient city had temples. No temple. Okay.
Well, there is God and the Lamb in the temple.
Okay. So think about it. What is a temple? From an earthly standpoint, what role does a temple serve?
It's a It's a relationship with God.
It's where you go and interact with a God or the God. It's a manifestation on earth of the presence of the God or a God. I mean, in pagan idolatry, those images were not believed to be the God. You understand that? The image represented the God that existed in the spiritual world, but they still worship the image, which is still a corruption of things. A temple is meant to be the representation of the presence of God. Why don't you need a temple here? Because they're in God's presence. You don't need that crutch. You don't need that intermediary.
You're like the preaching of Jesus.
You're in the very presence. Do I know?
The preaching of Jesus. I mean, he, you know, that we will and we will dwell with you. We will come make our abode with you. You know,
yeah.
Shall we worship on this mountain? The day is coming.
Right.
You know.
Yeah, and even him saying, "Destroy this temple in 3 days." When he's there at the temple, yeah. So there's that, and then light. Where's the light? That's right. God, and note this. I tell you, there's some things that I got to looking at closely. I'm like, whoa, I sort of missed that. God gives its light. And who else? The Lamb is its lamp. Now, God, in most cases in the Revelation, is a reference to the one on the throne. So we have the one on the throne who's worshipped in chapter 4. And then he has this scroll, and in chapter 5, it's the Lamb who emerges who can open the scroll. And the way the Lamb and the one on the throne interact, it's as if they're one. Well, here, where do they get their light? They get their light from God and from the Lamb. That I would have you see. These are statements, and this is a statement, indicating the deity of Christ. He's on a par equal with God. God and the Lamb provide the light. They're the lamp, both of them. What is allowed and what is not allowed? I should have put what is allowed and not allowed. Sorry about that. But what is brought into the city?
Nothing unclean.
Okay, well, nothing unclean. That's the negative. What is brought in? In verse 24 and 26. Glory, glory of what? Kings of the earth bring their glory. And then in verse 26, what's brought in? Glory and honor of the nations. Now, there's two ways in which nations can be used in the Revelation. One common way is a reference, as you find it elsewhere in the Bible, to the Gentiles. It's the non-people of God, the masses of people. Remember, the beast deceives the nations. The second beast convinces the nations to serve the image of the beast. Here, how is it used? Because we know, Rick just said it, nothing unclean is allowed. This is not talking about the non-people of God coming to this city because they're not allowed. So what is this talking about when it says nations?
Non-Jewish Christians.
That's right. The people of God were redeemed, chapter 5. Remember, the Lamb in His blood redeemed people from all nations. This is a reference to the universal nature of the gospel. This is a reference to people of all different groups and classes and nations and countries and ethnic backgrounds coming into this. The universal call of the gospel. That's what's allowed there. And then what's not allowed, anything that is unclean. And again, we have a reference to who would be there. At the end of verse 27, it's not those who are unclean, but only those who are what? Names written in the book of life. Written in the Lamb's book of life. So we have this book that's talked about, book of life of the Lamb, and now Lamb's book of life. It's the same book. What's this book like? How big is it? What does it look like? What's the cover? Is it paper or hardback? What's this book like? Is it a book? When a book is talked about in the Revelation, we see that in chapter 20, a book is the idea of a record, right? It's a document. God doesn't need a book. God's book's right here. God has an internal record. The Lamb knows who were His. That's the idea. The Lamb's book of life for those who belong to the Lamb. And when we're introduced to the Lamb, again, don't think that this is some kind of competition. You've got to earn your way in here. When the Lamb is introduced in praise and His praise is being worthy, you redeem by your blood. It's those whose sins have been covered by the blood of the Lamb and stayed faithful to the Lamb even when a mighty beast was trying to scare you into worshiping Him. I mean, think about that on the surface. Who's going to coerce you to follow them, a lamb or a big mighty beast? Get it? But this is not about being coerced. This is about choosing to follow because of the love of the Lamb. And so it's those who believe in the Lamb, receive His redeeming cleansing by His blood, who stay faithful to Him in spite of the attacks and the coercion of the beast, who will be part of this number. Comments? Questions?
Verse 25, it says that its gates will never be closed. Of course, it's always daytime. And, you know, ancient times, the gates would be open during the day and they'd be closed at night because of fear of attack. But there will never be fear of attack. There's no fear here. The gates are always open.
That's a great point. There's so many little tidbits here. And that is, ancient gates were open for commercial activity and movement and enclosed for security. So it's always open for people to enter, but it doesn't have to be closed for security. I mean, who's going to scale a 12,000 stadia wall, right? But that's not the point. But it is to communicate the total absolute security That is being conveyed there. Anything else?
Well, you know, a lot of people criticize the Bible because Christianity is very exclusive. You know, that's what they say. Well, it says that you have to be, you know, a Christian, and not, you can't be a Buddhist, you can't be a Muslim, you can't be, you know, anything. The thing is it's not exclusive. It's open to anybody who is willing to surrender themselves to the King.
It's both, isn't it? It's exclusive in that only the ones whose names are in the Book of Life, but yet anybody of any nation can come into that. I mean, there is nothing. This is lost on us a little bit as far as modern Americans, but in other parts of the world today, and certainly in history, it wouldn't have been. And that is, one's religion, in some places still, but in almost every place in earlier times, one religion was almost totally determined by where you lived. Have you ever seen a map showing the density of the Muslim population of the world? The density of it is all through the Middle East. And so the idea that you can be of any nation and belong to this Lamb, that was different. Religion was so connected to province and to people. And the gospel was predicted by the prophets as not being limited to a place or to a certain kind of people.
Well, that was true of Israel as well. That was true of Israel as well. That was, you know, very, you know, but that wasn't the point.
That was, yeah, that was not the emphasized point. Yeah, right. Well, you had to become an Israelite to be accepted into Judaism, which is different. Okay, with the rub about circumcision there in the New Testament. So again, and I'll get off this, but one more time. This is not about a place. This is about a relationship. She's the bride of the Lamb. Which otherwise in the New Testament, who's the bride of the Lamb? The church. The bride of Christ is the church. Ephesians 1, I mean, just all kinds of Ephesians 5, all kinds of passages. The church is depicted in three common ways in the New Testament. First, a body. Second, a family. And third, a bride. And, you know, this is depicting a physical place. There's measurements, there are materials talked about here, but the fact that it's used interchangeably with bride is telling us this is about a relationship. And I think this brings us to a really good question, an immensely practical question, an immensely personal question. Yes, this is, I think this is communicating to the first century Christians and even in the early second century Christians who's going to be suffering persecution, that it looks like to the world you live in a shack. But if you survive this, you live in a glorious structure because you belong to God. And then in eternity, the same thing. That this is depicting our relationship with God in eternity. God's purpose in saving us is not to get us to a certain place where it's really nice to be there. His point in saving us is to bring us to Him, is to reconcile us to Him. So here's a really good question. If I'm using a structure to visualize my relationship with God, what's that look like? It's a rhetorical question. I don't want any volunteers. What does that look like?
A crutch.
Pardon?
A crutch.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, it's like if John here is being presented, given this vision of a glorious, grand, humongous city, and it's really the bride of Christ, which is the church, then what does my relationship with God look like? Is it a grand structure or a dump? That's my point. Can I describe my relationship with God as golden and bejeweled? Or is it ugly? That's the point. Yeah.
You make me think of pearl of great price, that it was so valuable, the man was willing to give up everything he owned for it. And I think that kind of, how valuable is that relationship to us?
That was the kingdom. Okay, let's look here at chapter 22. We're going to look at the beginning of 22, which actually is an extension of the description of the city. But then it zeroes in on particular things about the city. And then the rest of 22 we'll look at next Sunday because it sort of is the wrap-up of the book. And the visions stop here in 22 verse 5. So let's look at 22, 1 through 5. Hilton, can you read that for us, please? 22, 1 to 5.
And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of it, street, and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever.
All right, thank you. All right, an unusual combination here. So far, we've seen this specific depiction of a city, but now the emphasis is on a river and a tree. So what do we have here? A park? Right? I mean, really, it's a garden in a city, isn't it? Now, this is one of those places where good luck trying to illustrate this. Good luck trying to draw this, because you've got this, first of all, this river that's talked about. From whence does the river come?
Throne of God.
Throne of God and of the Lamb. There's another reference to the deity of Christ. throne of God in the Lamb. The throne is the Lamb's throne too, because he sits at the right hand of God. So it comes from the throne, and where does it go? That's right, right through the city, through the middle of the street. So there's a street, I guess you got one way on each side? I mean, is that it, maybe? But you got a street that's split down the middle with this river. And what's on each side of the river?
Tree of life.
One tree, the tree of life. How can you have a street and a river and a tree on both sides? See, you can't exactly depict this. I'm sure somebody could come up with a tree that has a split trunk or something and go, whatever. But after a while, it becomes meaningless. The point is that your imagination is intended to be stretched in these visions. We're seeing things that aren't literal because our minds have a certain box about cities and trees and rivers and streets and things like that. It's busting the box down and stretching our mind. That's the point. So, tree and river. We can't help but to think of the Garden of Eden here, which we'll be looking at in a few weeks. We're going to go flip all the way back to the beginning here in just a couple of weeks, starting Genesis 1. This tree of life takes us back to the Garden of Eden. The word garden is not used here, but river and tree, remember the Garden of Eden, according to Revelation 2, had rivers too. And they're named. The rivers are named in the Garden of Eden. Now that's interesting about, I bring up garden. How many times is the word Eden, or even reference to the Garden of Eden, used in the New Testament? None. Going to help you there. I asked myself that question this week, and I went looking, and it's not. Am I right on that? And I went looking. Like, it's not. It's not specifically mentioned in the New Testament. It's sort of a big major thing, the Garden of Eden. Now, the creation of human beings, referenced many times. And the sin of Adam and Eve, that's mentioned, which took place in the garden. And we see here in the Revelation the references to the serpent of old, which is Satan. So there is a reference there to the Garden of Eden, but not a reference to the garden. There, if I ask you the question, what garden is featured in the New Testament? What garden comes to mind? Gethsemane. How would you compare those two gardens? You could say this, we're talking about Tale of Two Cities. You could say that the Old Testament is about what happened in the Garden of Eden, and the New Testament is about what happened in the Garden of Gethsemane.
One's a garden of peace, the other garden of stress.
Right. One's a garden of sin and stress and death that comes. The other garden led to life and forgiveness and reconciliation. Jesus doesn't die in the garden, but in the garden, he submits his will to go to the cross. Yes.
Jacob Black's lesson, one's about disobeying God and one's about obeying God.
Yeah, very good. Jacob, be glad you remember that. It is. There's all kinds of ways you can contrast Garden of Eden and Garden of Gethsemane. It's interesting that specifically garden is not mentioned in terms of Garden of Eden, or Eden's not mentioned in the New Testament. But the idea is it's everywhere. And so what this is doing is bringing us as Bible readers back full circle. When the rest of the New Testament doesn't do that, this does. Which then makes me, I think this adds to the conclusion of this being dual fulfillment in this referencing the end and eternal deliverance and reward. So what this is telling us in coming back full circle is everything's going to be made right. What went haywire in the Garden of Eden, starting in the Garden of Gethsemane down to this moment, it's going to be fixed. It's going to be made right. Now, the tree that's talked about here, what do the descriptions of the tree communicate? What does it say about the tree? What about fruit? Okay, we get to that. What about the fruit? Every month. Do you know of a tree that bears fruit every month? No. And it says 12 kinds of fruit. You know, you can have an apple tree that's bearing apples from June or July to into August and September, but then it doesn't start bearing oranges or plums, does it? So 12 kinds of fruit each month. And what do the leaves do? Healing of the nations. There's, again, not nations in terms of the Gentiles, but nations in terms of all the people who have been redeemed by the Lamb who have come there. Okay? And I want you to think about this. The tree of life. When Adam and Eve sinned, they were put out of the garden. And what does God say in Genesis 3? We'll encounter that in a few weeks. Why does God put them out of the garden in Genesis 3? Lest they do what? Take hold of the tree of life and live eternally. That's what God says. The tree of life is representative of eternal living. Now, humans have access to eternal living. And so it's the idea of access. It's the idea of abundance. The 12 fruits every month. And it's continual. Fruit every month. There's nothing seasonal about this tree. And it's the tree of life. Human beings, you could say, have been trying to get back to this for the whole Bible. The whole Bible is the struggle of humans trying to get back, not just to the garden and not just to the tree, but to get back to God. And now it's possible. Now this is depicted. I mean, doesn't this make sense? And I want to be careful not to impose my thoughts about this. But if God is going to show through the Spirit some people, the last picture that completes everything, that started with God calling Abraham and speaking to Moses and speaking through the prophets and sending his son and speaking through the apostles and prophets of the New Testament. And now this is the final picture of restoration. It's all been about restoration. And now this is the final picture. Of all people, God gives them a vivid picture of the restoration. It's the seven churches of Asia. Because they are going to go through a test, like no test. So this is the gift God gives them. And then in turn gives to us as this writing is preserved here. And I think that it's important to see here the role of verse 3 and 4 and 5. Because this is the capstone. The capstone is not the pearly gates and the golden streets and the golden walls and the golden buildings and everything else that's gold. I guess the chairs were gold too. If everything's made out of gold, right? No, the capstone of this is really verse 3, 4, and 5. Which is depicting being before the throne of God and worshiping Him and having His name on your forehead. And as it says in verse 4, which all through the Bible we're told this can't happen. At the beginning of verse 4, they're able to do what? See His face. This is the restoration of all things. And throne of God and of the Lamb. Another reference to the deity of Christ. They're worshiping the one on the throne and the Lamb. And His mark is on their forehead. His name is on their forehead. Where do we see something on the forehead before in this book? Mark of the beast on the forehead or the right hand. You had to have it on your right hand or your forehead. And it identified who worshiped the beast, the image of the beast. And so consider this encouragement. These first Christians who are going through this tribulation will go through great trial. What they're told here is if you refuse the mark of the beast, you refuse to worship the beast, which I believe is Rome, Rome's ruler, then this is who you get to worship, and this is who you're going to belong to. This is who you'll get to see. It's just such a profound encouragement. And I think this is also interesting because this is pretty simple Greek here. It's pretty simple language. It says in verse 3, the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. Well, who's the him here? And then it says, beginning in verse 4, they'll see his face. Who's the him and who's the his? Well, the antecedent is the one on the throne and the Lamb. It's both. The two are one. Actually, the three are one. Because the one on the throne and the Lamb and the seven spirits of God, symbolized by the seven lamps earlier in the book, it's God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. His and him, it's actually referring to the Father and the Son. Little terms here, little phrases and words, but a lot to think about. Think about this. Verse 3 and 4, verse 2 and 5. In talking about the tree of life, it makes sense. You eat the tree of life and you live forever. Eat of the tree of life and you live forever. After all, what's happened to death back in chapter 20? It's been destroyed. It's been thrown into the lake of fire with the dragon and with Hades, the grave. No more grave, no more death, no more Satan. Can't wait for that. Can't touch us anymore. And so that tells us no death. And according to verse 5, because of the light of God, there's no what? No night. Back to that gate thing Earl was talking about. No night. So think about this. Again, flipping back to Genesis, which we will. What's the first specific thing that God made? He made the heavens and the earth was without form. What's the first thing God made? Let there be light. And ever since then, humans have been struggling in darkness. Darkness all through the scriptures is a term for sin and separation from God. There's no night left, and there's no death left. Okay? So think about this. The immediate consequence of Adam and Eve sinning was separation from God and death. They were put out of the garden. The relationship with God was disrupted, and they were separated from the tree of life, and they began to die. No night, no death. It's all taken care of. And this takes us back to 21 verse 3, when the city first is presented to John. 21:3, and I heard a loud voice from the throne. This is the introductory statement to the city. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. That's just piled on language about complete, full, eternal fellowship with God. And so, which brings us to this. Look at verse 5. Who's the who in verse 5? Who's the they in verse 5? Got a little Dr. Seuss on us there. Who's the they in verse 5? I think so. Because it says in verse 5, they will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever. This goes back to what we've seen earlier chapter 2, verse 26 and 7, 3, verse 21, these are references. If you overcome, I'll make you a ruler. If you overcome, you'll reign with me. If you overcome, 3:21, you'll sit with me as I've sat with the Father. I don't know how this is going to happen, but we're going to reign with the Lamb. We will. And back to this point, which was the point of the sermon last week, this is the real glory of the bride, which is the church. But on earth, it doesn't look like this, does it? The church doesn't look like this on earth. And there's the challenge, to believe that this is the true glory of the church in having this eternal relationship with God and seeing that now so we persevere. Okay, we'll finish 22 next Sunday. Thank you.